For the doctrine of creation, which technically falls under the category or the subject area of theology proper, we'll be looking at the biblical basis for creation, the theological basis for creation, the problem of evolution, and the compatibility of the creation account and modern science. Our objectives for Lesson 4, by the end of this unit, you will be able to 1. Utilize a Bible to write biblical references that support the events and order of creation. 2. Identify the correct theological basis for creation. 3. List biblical and non-biblical, and by that we mean scientific and philosophical reasons to reject evolution. And 4. Identify the different views of Genesis that attempt to reconcile it with science. First, the biblical basis for creation. The creation account of Genesis 1 and 2 answers the question who, and that is God, in the beginning. When? This is answered by the phrase in the beginning, verse 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible gives the notion that there is a beginning, and this involves the creation of the space-time continuum. Before this, there was no beginning, or there was no space-time continuum. It was done in 6 days, and is designated by, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Creation was finished because on the seventh day, God rested, Genesis 2:1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. In the New Testament, it says in Hebrews 4:3, and yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. And John 5:17 says, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. So hence, while God has ceased from creating ex nihilo, he is still looked at as by working with and in his creation. The biblical basis of creation answers the question, what? God created matter, life, and man, and the term that is used in the Hebrew, bara, particularly in this context, carries the notion of creating something out of nothing that is pre-existing, or carries the notion, as we'll see in theology, of ex nihilo, out of nothing. And this corresponds directly to the creation of matter, the creation of life, and the creation of man. God created every living creature, and God made, and this Hebrew term, asah, can carry the notion of God making something out of pre-existing matter or substance. God made the grass, the herbs, fruit, fish, fowl, sea monsters, cattle, creepers, and beasts. An order is given for the creation account, so it answers the question, in what order is creation done? First, it begins with the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the idiom in the Hebrew, heavens and the earth, covers the entire universe or space-time continuum. This includes the earth. The third order is the sea. Then God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And then God created the land. Then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Fifth, God created plants. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. God created sea animals. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And then land animals. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts on the earth after their kind. And it was so. And finally, the last in the order is man. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The biblical text suggests an answer to the question of how. Since the word that is used, creation, bara, can be understood as ex nihilo, or out of nothing, creation is not out of God, which would be ex deo, or out of matter, which would be ex materia, but out of nothing. This finds biblical support, since it is by the word of the Lord, Psalm 33:6. And the text repeats that God said, and it was so. All of this, again, is indicative that God creates ex nihilo, or out of nothing. It is simply by His word or by His will that creation is done. There's nothing pre-existing that God makes use of in terms of creation. Why did God create? The text seems to suggest that God creates for His glory and for the good of creation. We cannot say that God creates because He needed to create. There's nothing in the text of Scripture that suggests that God is in need of anything in terms of His nature or that He lacks anything. So it is not because God is lonely. Theologically, we know that He is a Trinity, and the Trinity lacks nothing. There's no loneliness in the Trinity. Loneliness implies a lack in God, but God lacks nothing. And it's not because He was imperfect or lacked anything. As we've seen with regards to God's attributes, He lacks nothing. God is completely perfect. So God had no need or lack that would cause Him to create. Therefore, we must answer that He wanted to create. And of course, I use the term wanted here in an anthropomorphic sense or a metaphorical sense, since He does this freely. And of course, God's freedom is not like our freedom. God's freedom is by His will from all eternity. But so that we can understand this easier, we have to use the term wanted to create. And of course, He does this, one, to declare His glory, and to provide for the good of creation itself. He takes that which has no existence and gives it existence. This, of course, involves not only His glory, but also His mercy, since He brings that which has no existence into existence. And creation is not just recorded for us in Genesis 1 and 2. In fact, the rest of Scripture is replete with examples of creation and references to creation. Here is just a partial listing of them. And I encourage you to look these verses up and read through them in their entirety. And in doing that, ask yourself, do any of these references demand or insinuate a certain view or understanding of the creation account? Because this gives us a chance to interpret Scripture in terms of Scripture. To look at what the rest of Scripture says about the creation account is an invaluable study. And in doing that, we will see that the notion of a beginning in general is found even in the New Testament, because these will be the days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. So here we see even the acknowledgement that creation has a beginning. And the creation of all things is mentioned, Acts 17:24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. Creation is of heaven and earth. Exodus 20:11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. The creation of angels is also made mention. Psalm 148, praise Him, all His angels, praise Him, all His hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. Light and darkness is carried through the rest of Scripture in terms of creation. Isaiah 45:7, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Creation of the sun, moon, and stars is made mention of. Psalm 148, 3-5, praise Him, sun and moon, praise Him, all stars of light, praise Him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. Creation is made reference to the earth, sea, and living things in the rest of Scripture as well. Proverbs 8:25 29. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills I was brought forth, while He had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep, when He made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when He set for the sea its boundaries, so that the water would not transgress His command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. The creation of man from the dust with breath is made reference to in the rest of Scripture. Ecclesiastes 12:7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Even the creation of man in God's image is repeated in the rest of Scripture. Whoever sheds man's blood, Genesis 9:6, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Creating the male first and then the female is made reference to by Christ himself, Matthew 19:4. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And finally, the preservation of the entire universe is made reference to with regards to God. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So it is not only God who creates the entire universe ex nihilo, but then continues to hold it in existence and preserve its existence. The theological basis of creation. There are three basic views of creation, each extending out from a different worldview or different view of God. The first one is materialism. This is that creation is out of matter itself. This is the view that matter has always existed, and this was the dominant view of modern philosophy as well as science up to the turn of the 20th century. It became challenged by Edwin Hubble, who was an astronomer who looked through his telescope and was able to measure that galaxies are moving away from each other and away from a common center. This was reinforced by the mathematical equations of Einstein's general theory of relativity, and both contributed to the establishment of what is known in science today as the standard model, or popularly known as the Big Bang theory. This all happening about the turn of the 20th century put an end to the predominance of the materialistic view. The second view is pantheism. This is creation out of God, ex Deo. Of course, pantheism denies transcendence and immanence of God, instead making God to be identical with creation or with the world. This is diametrically opposed, of course, to theism, which says that creation is out of nothing, ex nihilo, which is in agreement with the biblical basis of creation as we just saw. Theologically speaking, we say that the source of creation is the theistic understanding of God. This is as opposed to all the other understandings of God that we have gone over in our prolegomena. Creation is understood to be something that is voluntary. That is, it is not necessary that God should will anything except himself. Hence, it is properly spoken of as a free choice of God or a free desire of God to create. The Trinity is involved in creation. To the Father is appropriated the power which is especially shown in creation. To the Son is appropriated wisdom through which an intellectual agent acts. And to the Holy Ghost is appropriated goodness, to which belong both governance and the giving of life. And only God did and can create. An individual man cannot be the cause of human nature, absolutely, because he would then be the cause of himself. No created being can produce a being absolutely. Theologically and philosophically speaking, as we've seen in our prolegomena, man cannot cause his own existence because causa sui is impossible. Man is not a necessary being. Hence, man cannot create from nothing. He cannot create life. He cannot create himself. And he cannot sustain his existence. All that must come from the Creator. The content of creation. God, of course, created everything that exists, according to Genesis 1:1, 20, and 27. Before the creation of heaven and earth, God had made nothing, Augustine points out. All things are from God, and they are not of God. That is, they are not made of God's being in any sense, but are created by God. Creation from nothing is simply after nothing. Nothing is the same as non-being, Aquinas tells us. And since God is pure existence, I am that I am, according to Exodus 3:14, only God can cause existence. The method of creation. God creates by his word, or we might say his power or his will. His word is the means of creation. There is no instrumental cause with respect to creation. There is only God as the agent or efficient cause of creation. God, who is existence, brought all else into existence. Everything came from nothing, but it came by someone, Dr. Norman Geisler tells us in his Systematic Theology. And that someone, obviously, is God. It is to be held with complete conviction that God brings creatures into existence of his own free will and not as bound by natural necessity. There is nothing outside of God that makes him or causes him to create. It is simply his free will from his eternal existence that brings about creation. The time of creation. Aquinas says, things are said to be created in the beginning of time, not as if the beginning of time were a measure of creation, but because together with time the heavens and the earth were created. We hold that there was no place or space before the world was. And I should point out that Aquinas is saying this well before the time of modern science and the evidence that supports the beginning of the universe. All Aquinas is doing is thinking philosophically and reading his Bible, and he comes to the same conclusion that modern science does through evidential inquiry into a study of the universe itself. Augustine says, it is silly to imagine infinite space, since there is no such thing as space beyond the cosmos. Again, another remarkable observation by a medieval century theologian. Here he understands space to come into existence, time to come into existence, all to be created by God. And this, of course, is something that modern science has only come to recently. Aquinas says, motion always existed from the moment that movable things began to exist. Before creation, there was no motion. And it is God who is the first mover, the unmoved mover, who moves everything else. The purpose of creation. Why did God create rather than not create? Augustine would say, because it is good that God creates. And of course, one of God's attributes is goodness. God brings things into existence in order that the goodness may be communicated and manifested, Aquinas says. So we must say that God creates not because God must share his goodness, but simply because he wants to do so. And of course, I use the term wants here, again in an anthropomorphic sense or a metaphorical sense. And the result of creation is to have the creation recognize God's worthship or worthship of the Creator. This is the natural and expected result that once one realizes the significance of their existence, going from non-being and by the mercy and goodness of God created to exist, in which their very essence is given existence, combined with existence, the natural and expected result is that one would worship the Creator because of his mercy and goodness. And as Augustine says, if he does not worship God, he is wretched. The problem of evolution. By evolution, I mean the theory that all the diversity of life evolved by naturalistic processes from a single living cell, or at least life in its smallest conceivable state. This includes all living things, their male and femaleness, their consciousness, and even for some, their morality, is looked at as a process of evolution. And the reason this is a problem is because there's much in this theory that seems to be in conflict not only with the biblical text itself, but certainly our theology of creation as well. St. Augustine said, we must show our scriptures not to be in conflict with whatever our critics can demonstrate about the nature of things from reliable sources. While elements or aspects of the theory of evolution may have existed before Darwin, it certainly did not have its scientific respectability until Darwin authored On the Origin of Species in 1859. And it is important to understand that it is more than just a scientific theory with supposed scientific evidence backing it up. As your text says, Dr. Ryrie cites Charles Darwin saying, "I will give absolutely nothing for the theory of natural selection if it requires miraculous additions at any one stage of descent." This quote from Darwin should make it abundantly clear that behind this are issues related to our prolegomena. This makes it a worldview issue, and not just an issue of assessing the scientific evidence, but a matter that needs to be settled philosophically by appeal to our prolegomena and Christian apologetics. Important clarification should be made. Often it is said that evolution is a fact, and then it's spoken of as if it's a theory. Well, which is it? For the scientist that accepts evolution, it is a fact in the sense that it happened. It is a theory in the sense of how it occurred. Biologists debate the mechanism and the how as being uncertain, but they do not question the fact that it occurred. And I would also add that I think that Christians historically did not react to Darwinian evolution in the way that they should have. Most Christian churches and educational institutions tended to react in terms of withdrawing from the academia. That is, they isolated themselves from actually engaging, in a general sense, those who were purporting the notion of evolution, and instead started their own schools, educational institutions, and even Bible colleges, which tended to limit themselves to the study of Scripture or the Bible, negating things found in the natural sciences, philosophy, and general revelation. In particular, was completely ignored. Instead, emphasis was given to the biblical text and the biblical text alone. This has not been a helpful or healthy reaction of the church in general, because ultimately, as we've seen in our approach to theology, since God has authored two books, creation and the Bible, both must ultimately agree, and it is our task to show, in fact, that they do agree, even though there may be struggles, problems, and conflicts along the way. We need first to consider some evolutionary theories and make some distinctions with regards to these terms and theories, because as we'll see, it is not the case that creationists are against all and every kind of evolution. In fact, all creationists, again as we'll see, hold to some form or some kind of evolution. It's just other kinds that they reject. So it's not ultimately a debate over evolution or no evolution. It's really a debate over what kinds of evolution are supported in philosophy, science, and the biblical text, and what kind is not supported. First of all, there's the term biological evolution. In biological evolution, attempts to explain the past and the present development and the diversity of all living things, which according to this theory evolved from a single living structure. Atheistic evolution is something that has taken biological evolution and used it as evidence to explain the world and all that is in it without need or reference to God. So it's here that the scientific theory of biological evolution is used as an explanation to eliminate any need for God. Hence, this is a worldview use of biological evolution to explain away any reference or need to God. And then on the other extreme, there is theistic evolution. This is the view or theory that God directed, used, and controls the process of naturalistic evolution. That is, God created evolution itself and put it in place as part of the created world and all that is in it. And obviously, theistic evolutionists see no conflict with regards to the biblical text and biological evolution. And then there is creationism. And creationism is simply an attempt to show that the scriptural text is compatible with that which is correct and right in modern science concerning evolution, and to reject that which is not correct or right in modern science with respect to evolution. It says that God specially created the basic forms, or as the biblical text says, kinds of life, including man, which allows for microevolutionary changes within species and is compatible with the biblical record, which is factually and historically accurate. So it's important to point out that creationism involves what is referred to as microevolutionary changes. There's no creationist, at least that I'm aware of, that holds to no evolution. It's just an issue as to what evolution is compatible with the biblical text and what evolution or kind of changes is not compatible with the biblical text. And then there is a new term on the scene that is intelligent design, and also with the new term, we should say a new movement as well. Intelligent design, or ID, while some of the reasoning and arguments certainly existed, the term itself was not in existence or use until 1995 and was started by Michael Behe, a biochemical evolutionist who wrote Darwin's Black Box, and we'll have more to say about his view later. But intelligent design accounts for some biological and chemical structures, which must be the result of intelligence and design, and it completely rests on a scientific case to make this point. In other words, they assert at the biochemical level, there are structures that are evident that evolution cannot account for the development of, and there is good reason to suggest that they were caused by an intelligence because of the design that is evident in these structures. Now, it's important to understand that intelligent design as a movement takes no position with regards to the biblical account of creation. There's no attempt to reconcile anything in this movement with regards to the biblical account. Now, individual proponents of intelligent design may take a position. Michael Behe himself is a Roman Catholic and does not have a problem with macroevolutionary changes between species, which is something all creationists reject as being in violation of the biblical text. Behe is only objecting to evolution at the biochemical level. And there are also some evolutionary terms that we will have to review and perhaps refresh your memory if you have taken a biology class. First is gradualism. This is the classic neo-Darwinian theory with regards to evolution. It's the theory that states evolution occurred over time, over a long period of time, with transitional forms grading finally in a line of descent. That is, gradualism is the notion that over a long period of time, every living species today can be accounted for as a descent from a single living cell. Punctuated equilibrium. This is the theory that evolution can occur rapidly in brief episodes of genetic changes. This is a reaction to criticisms of gradualism having no evidence in the fossil record of transitional forms between species. This theory was suggested that such happened on a more rapid scale than gradualism, and as such could not be recorded in the fossil record. And then macroevolution. Macroevolution is the hypothesis of large-scale changes in organisms that leads to new levels of complexity. That is, one species of organism can change into another species of organism as a result of evolutionary process. This is different than microevolution, which identifies small-scale genetic changes that are observable within species. Just to clarify, all creationists that I am aware of would hold to microevolutionary changes, or changes again, on an observable level within species. But creationists would reject macroevolutionary changes, since they are not observable and are on a much larger scale generating new species from existing species. Morphology is another term that I will use that is a reference to the form or structure of an organism, primarily a reference to the bioskeletal structure of an organism. Natural selection is a thesis of Darwinian evolution that describes the action of environments on organisms to produce higher rates of survival and reproduction in those with favorable rates than those without the traits. It's simply the effect of the environment upon the organism that produces changes in the organisms, enabling those with beneficial changes with respect to the environment to survive and reproduce, and those without those changes to die out. Speciation is a reference to the development of new species by reproductive isolation of organisms from their ancestral population. That is, the generation of a new species from an existing species. And stasis is a term that refers to long-term stability. This is particularly used with reference to the fossil record, as we will see. And then, of course, sudden appearance, that is, the abrupt appearing of organisms, particularly evident in the fossil record, and this usually takes place after an extinction. And finally, information theory. Information theory is a branch of applied mathematics which provides a measure of information in a sequence of symbols. Information theory is really an attempt to take the map of a genetic code or DNA sequence and symbolize it in a way that it can constitute information, in which case it can be measured in terms of the information content. Let's begin with some biblical reasons against evolution. And when I use the term evolution in this context, I of course mean macroevolution, or that evolution which is in violation or against the biblical text. First of all, let's emphasize the importance of the historical grammatical method of interpretation, particularly in reference to Genesis 1 through 2. Now, the historical grammatical interpretation is really just the technical name for what we all do when we interpret a text. We must look at the historical background of the text, where and when it was written, and the influences and the environment in which all of this was done. This, of course, helps us understand the text or the book in terms of the grammar that was used. Now, this is, of course, the normal way we understand and interpret all text. It's what we do with the morning newspaper or a magazine when we read it today. Because the morning newspaper is not an ancient document, and we live in the time in which it was written, we don't need to do a lot of research in order to find out its historical background. We already know the things that it's being referred to, the grammar that it's using, and the terms and words are all familiar to us. But that's not the case with an ancient text or the biblical text. There we must understand the historical setting and background of the book to understand its vocabulary and its grammar, and to interpret it appropriately. And we need to note that there are biblical references to the creation of man and woman as literal. This is something that is denied in the neo-Darwinian or macroevolutionary theory, but the biblical text supports this. Jesus makes reference to the literal creation itself. Mark 13:19. For those days will be a time of tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation which God created until now. So the New Testament and the words of Jesus acknowledge a literal creation. Jesus even acknowledged the literal creation and order of man and woman being created, Matthew 19:4. And he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And it's probably worth noting that the creation of man and woman, male and female, serves as the pattern of the creation of other living animals that are mentioned in the text of Genesis 1 and 2. That he made male and female of the different kinds that are mentioned in the text. This, of course, is not what the theory of evolution would allow for. So this is a reason, a biblical reason, to reject the theory. There's also an inseparable connection between creation and redemption, as is evident in Romans 5:12, 14, and 15. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. If there is no special creation of man, as found in Genesis 1 and 2, then there can be no fall, and there can be no sin, and there can be no redemption that is through Christ. And there can be no receiving of the free gift of salvation. To reject the special creation of man and woman is to reject all of these doctrines of Christianity. Hence, evolution cannot be compatible with the scriptural text. And five, there's an inseparable connection between creation and ethics. Matthew 19:4, when Jesus is asked an ethical question, answers it, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" And James 3:9 says, With it, that is the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. So what man does, how man behaves, how man knows what the right thing and the wrong thing is to do, is tied inseparably to his creation. And sixth, there is an inseparable connection between Adam and Christ. Hebrews 2:14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." In 1 Corinthians 15:45, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last man became a life-giving spirit." If there was no special creation of Adam, then there cannot be a last Adam, that is, a life-giving spirit, or one who reverses what was lost by the first Adam. Hence, evolution, which denies the special creation of man, is not compatible and cannot be compatible with the biblical text. There are also philosophical reasons to reject evolution. Briefly, I'll state them here and then discuss them in a little bit more detail. First, nothing cannot produce something. It is a philosophical first principle that you cannot get being from non-being. Second, the non-living cannot produce the living. In order for living to exist as an effect, the cause must also be living or have it to give. And of course, the same thing is true with regards to the personal. That which is non-personal cannot produce the personal. If personal exists in the effect, it must exist in the cause. And finally, I think there's a distinction, and this is a philosophical distinction, with regards to the fact that there are different kinds of sciences. And one of the things that is not recognized by some evolutionary scientists is this distinction between origin and operation, or the different natures and kinds of sciences that study and investigate living things and their origins. But first, to elaborate on the first philosophical principles we identified, it can really be boiled down to this. There are really only two options. No one created something out of nothing, or someone created something out of nothing. Those are the only two philosophical options we have with regards to creation. And of course, the first one is just absurd. How can you get something from nothing? Of course, you can't. Non-being cannot produce something. So the only option is someone created something out of nothing. And that which created something out of nothing, because that something created the living, must itself possess life. And it created that which is personal, so therefore it also must be personal. These are very simple and fundamental, but very strong reasons against the notion of atheistic evolution. The final philosophical reason against evolution is a failure to distinguish between origin and operation science. These should be understood as two distinct areas of science, because the areas that they study and investigate are very different, and therefore the principles of their investigation and their conclusions are very different as well. The first one is origin science. This studies past singularities. This is very similar to forensic science, where an investigator has to discover how someone died at a crime scene, and all they can do is reconstruct evidence that points to analogies and cause and effect relationships that we observe today, and make a plausible or a suggestive answer with regards to how the person died. In a very similar way, science studies the origin of organisms in this manner. All they can do is collect the evidence surrounding the organism and make certain plausible suggestions as to how the organism arise, came about, and developed over time. The other area is operation science. This studies observable regularities, and this is what most people think of when they think of science. This is the study of things empirically that happen over and over again. A hypothesis can be formulated and it can be tested against what is regularly being observed. And the reason this is a philosophical flaw with regards to evolution is because evolution as a theory has merged these two sciences together such as that they make no distinction between them, such as what is discovered in one is assumed to exist in the other. And this is clearly evident with regards to operational science and its understanding of microevolution, which is something that is observable today and testable today. But taking microevolution and saying that it is the mechanism or function that can account for changes at a macroevolutionary level, that is between species, not within species, but between species, and that this happened in origin science without the scientific evidential backing that we will see when we go through our scientific reasons, is an illegitimate conclusion and a major philosophical flaw in the theory of evolution. Now we'll give some scientific reasons against evolution. I'll briefly state them here. Everything proceeds after its kind. This we know to be stasis. All basic forms of life have sudden appearance and are abundant. There are gaps in the fossil record between species, or to state it another way, there are no transitional forms between species that are evident in the fossil record. The second law of thermodynamics, which is an extremely well-established law, seems to dictate against the tenets of the theory of evolution. And there is mounting evidence from the areas of information theory as well as intelligent design, which makes a strong suggestion that the theory of evolution is not tenable. And finally, mathematics surrounding the improbability of life arising by chance makes evolution as a non-tenable theory concerning the origin and development of life. First, we'll begin with a review of the understanding of life on Earth's history as is suggested by geological time frame. According to the geologist time frame, the Earth formed about 4.6 billion years ago. The first microbial life, about 3.5 to 3.8 billion years ago. Multicellular animal life existed late in the Precambrian rocks and dates about 700 million years ago. The Cambrian period, 570 to 500 million years ago, and this has an enormous number of marine animal fossils that exist. And the important thing to point out with regards to the geological time frame is to note the mass extinctions. One happens 280 million years ago, and another happens 66.4 million years ago. These are periods where large number of life forms are completely wiped out, but then appear again in the fossil record abundantly and suddenly. Microevolution, as we have stated, is an operational science and constitutes genetic changes within species. And creationists do not have a problem with this kind of evolution. These kinds of transitional changes exist in many fossil species, and they include the horse, elephant, camel, mammal-like reptiles, early birds, and even early whales, and many others. The origin science regarding macroevolution is quite a different matter than microevolution. Macroevolutionary changes constitute genetic changes into a new species. This macroevolutionary theory states that modern animals arose from earlier forms, and those forms arose from earlier forms, and so forth. However, if this is true, then there should be a few things that should be evident in the fossil record. One, there should be a trail that leads back to the original life form or the ancestral life form. Second, there should be a predictable trail based on phylogeny, which studies the evolutionary relationship among groups of organisms. And this trail should include several intermediate or transitional life forms. And the third thing, there should be evidence of emerging young species and extinct older species. Now, one objection that is sometimes raised by the evolutionists is that the fossil record is just incomplete. Fossils themselves are very rare. But if this indeed is the case, then the theory should be very incomplete or tentative in the scientific community, if that is indeed the case. In fact, there are very few fossilized organisms that are put forth that can even be considered intermediates. I've listed seven of them here. That's all that there are. And they do have problems. None of the intermediates have intermediate structures. Each is a full functional organism. Archaeopteryx here, for example, which is supposedly an intermediate between reptiles and birds, has fully functional structures. What is looked at in these fossils as being intermediate is really a combination of different structures, and not the structures themselves that are put forth as being intermediate. That is, Archaeopteryx contains fully functioning structures of reptiles and birds, and the fact that we can point to organisms existing today with combined structures such as the platypus that lays eggs, has hair, and milks like a mammal, and the fact that science today is not considering the platypus to be a transitional form, is strong evidence that these may not be transitional forms as they are put forth by the theory. Furthermore, there are no invertebrate intermediate forms to be put forth at all, and none have been found or proven to exist. In fact, Kurt Wise, in a chapter in the book Creation Hypothesis, says this: "When the order of all kingdoms, phyla, and classes is compared with the most reasonable phylogenies, that is, evolutionary relationship among groups, over 95% of all the lines are not consistent with the order in the fossil record." That being the case, the fossil record that is extant is not good evidence for macroevolutionary processes that would constitute changes between species. The evolutionary theory has to interpret the fossil record to look like this, that is, a tree in which there is a central branch going back, and each branch extending off of the tree constitutes changes between species. This particular sample is representative of the phylum classification. If you remember from your biology, there is a taxonomy of classification in the biological world, the largest being kingdom, the second being phylum, then class, order, and then suborder, superfamilies, families, genus, and species. Species are where organisms are the most similar to one another. And so here, phylum, we have one of the major divisions of the kingdom of living things. It's the second largest standard unit of the biological classification. It includes such animals as arthropods, which are segmented bodies, chordates, which are vertebrates, mollusks, which are shell and soft body, which are all in the phylum classification. The morphological distance, the center of the chart, are the bioskeletal changes that are assumed to take place between species, not within species. This may be understood to take place in a gradual sense or in a punctuated equilibrium sense. This is what must be in the fossil record if the evolutionary theory is correct. The problem is, this is completely fictitious. The fossil record doesn't record any of this with regards to the phylum classification. Instead, it looks like this. There is no morphological distance or morphological changes in the phylum classification. Instead, what we have are just the species themselves, changes within the species, and then going to line number 2, a mass extinction, and then abundant appearance again. One would need to fill in a whole series of hypothetical transitionary forms in order to fill in the gap of morphological distance, because the fossil record just does not contain it. The second law of thermodynamics basically states that the amount of usable energy in a closed system, such as the universe, is decreasing, and this indicates that the universe does not have an infinite amount of energy, thus it must have had a beginning. The fact that our universe has not reached what is referred to as equilibrium, or heat death, indicates that it must have had a beginning, because if the universe had always existed, then it would be thermodynamically extinct. But as it is, the generalized law of thermodynamics is saying, on average, things mix and they don't unmix. And this is the point, or the principle, that dictates the notion against evolution. Let me give you an illustration. If I fill up a bathtub and separate on one side of the bathtub hot water from cold water, and then I remove the separation. The hot water will mix with the cold water and produce lukewarm water. What this theory is stating is that on average, that's what's going to happen. Things will mix, such as hot water mixing with cold water. What you will never see happen, given a natural state of affairs, is for the water to separate of itself and form hot water on one side and cold water on the other side. And unless intelligence is put into the system to separate and put hot water on one side or cold water on another side and cannot unmix left to itself. And one of the principles of evolution is that organisms that survive through natural selection become more advanced and more complex and more sophisticated, enabling them to adapt to their environment. And this law, the second law of thermodynamics, would suggest that that is just not the case, unless, of course, it's an open system in which additional energy and complexity can be put in order to produce it. But with the universe being a closed system, that is not an open option to them. And finally, there are two things to look at with regards to the notion of intelligent design. The first one we'll look at here is information theory. Information theory, if you remember, is the attempt to symbolize DNA sequencing in order to mathematically come up with a computation that can quantify the amount of information that would be present in DNA. And the result of this is quite remarkable. One cell contains as much information in the DNA as about 1,000 volumes of an encyclopedia. That's one living cell containing that much information. The question has to be asked, how did that information get there? We know the information contained in 1,000 volumes of an encyclopedia. We know where that information came from. It came from an intellect. It came from intelligence. The same conclusion should be made with regards to the quantifiable information that is contained in one cell's DNA. That is, it should be looked at as having come from intelligence. And the last intelligent design principle that we'll look at is irreducible complexity. Now, do not confuse this with accumulative complexity. Accumulative complexity is, for example, how a city grows. This works the other way. This is irreducible complexity. This is complexity of a working system in an organism that cannot be reduced anymore. This is attained only when all the components of the system are in place simultaneously. And the famous example that Michael Behe gives is the flagellum in bacteria, which is the swimming mechanism that works very much like a rotary propeller. Behe says that the bacterial flagellum is necessarily composed of at least three parts: a paddle, a rotor, and a motor, and this is irreducibly complex. Gradual evolution of the flagellum faces mammoth hurdles, and no scientist has ever published a model to account for the gradual evolution of this extraordinary molecular machine. And to illustrate this, he introduces the example of a mousetrap. If you take one part away from the mousetrap does not work. And in a similar manner, if one part is taken away, the motor of the flagellum will not work. And if it takes intelligence to account for the making of a mousetrap, then intelligence should be looked at as the cause for the motor that runs the bacterial flagellum. And as William Dembski says, Darwinianism is a theory of processes and therefore needs to provide convincing evidence that the processes it describes are able to bear the weight that is placed on them. And in this case, and in many other cases, in Michael Behe's books and others that are writing, they're finding many instances that evolutionary theory, especially at the biochemical level, cannot account for the systems that are in place. And finally, when one considers the mathematical probability of life arising by chance, it becomes a strong mathematical case against the theory of evolution. Hypothetically speaking, the simplest free living thing that can duplicate itself would be comprised of 239 protein molecules, each containing about 445 amino acids of 20 different types, all precisely in position. And again, this is the simplest conceivable life. This isn't life as it exists today, or even life as it has existed in the past. This is the simplest conceivable life form. The probability that such a simple organism would develop by chance, 1 in 10 to the 137,000th 915 power. This number represents the basic particles in the known universe, 10 to the 80th power. Needless to say, the mathematics are quite a bit against life arising by chance in its simplest conceivable state. So there are biblical reasons that we've looked at against the theory of evolution. There are philosophical reasons against the theory of evolution. And then here we've looked at some scientific and mathematical reasons against the theory of evolution. Despite its immense popularity, the theory of evolution holds nothing against the creation account concerning the special creation of various kinds of animals and, of course, man. In this last section on creation, we'll be looking at the Genesis creation account, different ways in which it is interpreted in the light of modern science. We'll be concentrating on two major views, progressive creationism and fiat creationism, and then we'll look at one minor view, and then we'll briefly survey some of the other views. But we want to begin by reviewing some things we did in Prolegomena. Here we must be concerned and review our methodology. If you remember, we discussed how God has given us two revelations. One is in creation and one is in Scripture. Ultimately, because God cannot err, the two must agree with each other. There must be complete agreement between creation and Scripture. The problem develops, or conflicts develop, when humans attempt to understand creation through the natural sciences, and theologians, through biblical theology, attempt to understand Scripture. It is here that there has developed some disagreement. The disagreement exists between theologians and their interpretation of Scripture and scientists and their understanding of creation. Now, this is not to negate that there are some things in science and theology that are known with great certainty. For example, we're not concerned here about science showing that the earth is round and Scripture somehow being interpreted in terms of it being flat. And there's nothing in science, of course, that would jeopardize any significant doctrine, such as the deity of Jesus Christ and so forth. But it does become difficult, and there is disagreement, when some things said with regards to the creation account, Genesis 1 and 2, seem to be in conflict with modern science. And this, of course, is where different views have arisen with regards to the creation account. When there appears to be conflict, or there is conflict, which revelation, creation or Scripture, is to have the priority? And there have developed at least three methodologies of attempting to reconcile the creation account with science. The first approach is to completely and always favor Scripture, one's theology or one's interpretation of Scripture, over anything that would be found in science to be in conflict with one's interpretation or approach to the Scripture. The second approach is to view them as a two-way street. That is, Scripture and theology, in terms of its interpretation and understanding, has just as much weight and just as much validity as what the scientist would come up with in terms of their study of creation or nature. And of course, which one do you give the greater certitude for when it comes to a conflict? The answer that they would give is that the certitude must go to the discipline that is able to demonstrate the greater certitude in its conclusions. If it is Scripture that is more certain than the science, then that must be emphasized and followed. If it's science that has the greater certitude, then that must be followed. Of course, there's the understanding that both science, theology, can develop a greater understanding of the particular issue than the other, and it might change in the future. The final methodology that's available is, of course, to completely favor science and nature over anything that would be found in Scripture or theology. This can even go to the extent that there's a dichotomy that's created between the two. And as with at least one view that we will see later on, that is the case. There is no crossover between the two. Again, it's important to keep in mind that this concerns real conflicts between scientists and theologians. And it is not the perspicuity things of Scripture or the clear teaching of science that is at stake here. First, we'll examine two views on the word day or yom as it is used in the Genesis creation account. The first, progressive creationism, and it's probably best to understand progressive creationism as a family of views. But historically, progressive creationists have held that the term yom, or day, is a significant period of time. This has resulted in incorporated understanding of the earth as being old, at least 1.5 to 4.6 billion years old. Now, it is not the case that all progressive creationists interpret it as a long period of time. Some old earth or progressive views do accept a 24-hour interpretation of yom. The alternative day age that we will get to later is an example of this. The second view is fiat creationism. Fiat creationists say that day is a 24-hour solar day. Yom is to be understood as a normal day. This has resulted in the creation week as a 144-hour creation week. The days are looked at as successive with no gaps in between them. This interpretation has resulted in an understanding of the earth as being young. And although there may be some variance in what age is actually assigned to it, most would put it around 15,000 years. We'll first look at the progressive, sometimes it's referred to as the day age, understanding of creation. This rose in the 1800s as geology was developing as a science. And since geologists at the time were demanding hundreds of millions of years to account for rocks and fossils, some Christians saw that it was necessary to interpret the Genesis creation account to incorporate that understanding with regards to the text. And it was also recognized that minimally they did have to hold to certain points in the geological age where God intervened and did miracles such as the creation of life and the creation of human beings. And that the days would need to be understood in terms of unequal geological periods, and they could of course be overlapping. Probably the most well-known defender of this view today is Dr. Hugh Ross with Reasons to Believe Ministry. There are a number of points that are put forward from the biblical text to argue for the days being a long period of time. We'll just briefly state some of them here. First off, it is pointed out that yom often means a long period of time. Daniel 8:14 refers to yom being used for 2,300 days. It also uses the phrase evenings and mornings, very similar to the Genesis creation account. It is often used as a figure of speech. Sometimes it means continually, such as Exodus 8:13 and 27:21, and sometimes it is used figuratively with regards to morning and evening as well. The second point is that yom is used in the context for a summary of all the days of creation right in the Genesis creation account, for it says, in the day that the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And it is also pointed out that Exodus 20:11, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, shows that the creation account is a unit-to-unit comparison, rather than an exact time scale or day-to-day comparison. Third, the third day says, and produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds. This is a process known in science to take longer than a 24-hour period of time. In most cases, this is going to take much longer. Minimally, this is going to take months to accomplish. The sixth day, Adam is given various tasks to do. Adam names every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. The most conservative estimates, even including extinct animals today, to accomplish this would take him minimally 164 days to do. That's not all that happens on that day. On that day, Adam is put to sleep, and God takes a rib from Adam and creates Eve. All of this takes place on the sixth day, and given all that must take place on that day, it must be longer than 24 hours. Hebrews 4, 3-5 says that God is still resting. That is the seventh day, which must be longer than 24 hours, since if he is still resting from his creation, it's minimally 6,000 plus years. Also, animal death could exist before Adam's sin, since Romans 5:12 makes reference to all men. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned. It doesn't say anything about animal death in that particular verse. It only says something about human death. And finally, allowing for long periods of time, came well before the period of evolution and does not entail it. Many in the early church held that the days were figurative or metaphorical and allowed for a long period of time with regards to the days. In an attempt to reconcile the Genesis creation account with modern science, there's an attempt to show a rough parallel or some degree of concordance between what modern science says and what the Genesis creation account says. For example, the creation of the space-time universe coincides with the Big Bang cosmology, the creation of sea animals corresponds with the Cambrian explosion and the age of fish, and the creation of land animals corresponds with the age of amphibians and reptiles. Of course, the creation of mammals and human life corresponds to the age of the mammals and also of humanity. So there seems to be, at least roughly or generally, a correspondence that exists between what science is saying, paleontology is saying, and the Genesis creation account. And the progressive creationists would say that there's good scientific evidence that is very clear with regards to the age of the Earth or the Earth being old. One that is pointed to is the rate of expansion of the universe. As galaxies move away from the Earth, the color of the galaxies shift to the red end of the spectrum. This is called redshift. And using a spectrographic analysis, they discover the degree of this redshift. This is very similar to the way sound would work. If you were to stand in front of the street and hear a siren on an ambulance off in the distance, coming closer to you, it would get louder and louder, and then as it passes you, it would recede in terms of the sound that you would hear. This is very similar to the way that light works with regards to the galaxies. Quasars are bright star-like objects that may point to a very early phase of the universe. They are the most distant objects that can be measured, and the furthest has been measured to be 16 billion light years away. The other type of evidence that can be put forth that seems to be clear is radioactive dating of rocks. Radioactive dating of rocks refer to the nucleid, that is single type of atom with an atomic number that is unstable in certain rocks, hence it is referred to as being radioactive. And these isotopes, or atoms sharing the same atomic number, spontaneously break down and decay to form stable nuclides or daughter elements. This is a half-life and can be measured with regards to the decay or rate of decay, and the time it takes for half the atom to break down and become unstable and form the daughter elements can be measured. And when this is done, the oldest dated rocks that can be found on the Earth come from the southwest region of Greenland, Russia, and South Africa, and they all date 3.76 to 4 billion years old. They have also dated moon rocks and meteorites that have similar dates of 4.6 billion years. And even radioactive isotopes have been found in meteorites that date to about 18 billion years old. Now, of course, it's important to understand that when they date the rocks that are on the Earth, that is a date back to the birth of the rock or the formation of the rock. It just tells you how old the rock is that's on the Earth. It does not tell you how old the Earth itself is in terms of its formation. But of course, if rocks found on the Earth will be this old, then the Earth, in terms of its formation and creation, must be even older. Now, there are other evidences that are used arrive at an age of the Earth, but these are two of the major ones, and they seem to be very convincing to scientists. And the second major view that we'll look at is known as fiat creationism. This dates back at least to James Usher, 1581 to 1656, who said that the Earth was created 4004 BC in six literal days. And in the 1800s, there were a few that repeated this assertion, and although James Usher's view stood for quite some time as a dominant view in the church, with the onset of geological understanding, it really was pushed to the side. And the progressive creationist view, as well as the gap theory that we'll talk about later, came into dominance. And probably the most influential advocate of this view was George Price, who lived 1870 to 1963. He was a Seventh-day Adventist and defended a literal six-day creation week and Noah's worldwide flood. And following Price's view, it was Henry M. Morris, who founded the Institute for Creation Research, that adapted his view and expanded upon it. In fact, early views, such as Price and before, only applied this notion of fiat creationism to the solar system, and it was Henry Morris who applied it to the entire universe. Morris did this because of his belief that entropy was introduced at the time of the fall, but earlier views limited it to the solar system and had really nothing to say about the origin of the universe and its time scale. Biblical evidence put forth for an understanding that yom, or day, is a 24-hour period. First of all, this is the normal meaning of the word day. Most of the occurrences and use of the term clearly follow this normal understanding. Second, the use of a numbered series 1, 2, and 3, which you find in the Genesis creation account, when used with the term yom, always indicates a 24-hour period. And the use of evening by sunset and morning before sunset in a Jewish calendar is recognized as a literal 24-hour period. And of course, this is what a reader in the time of Moses would have understood it to be. And fourth, a comparison of the six-day Jewish work week, Exodus 20:11, would seem to indicate that the reader would have an understanding that this is a normal week of 144 hours. And five, with regards to life, introduced on the third day, Genesis 1:14, could not exist for thousands or millions of years without light existing, which did not exist until the fourth day. And six, plants on the third day cannot live without animals for thousands or millions of years. Of course, there's a symbiotic relationship between animals and plants. Animals give off carbon dioxide, which plants need to take in, and plants give off oxygen, which animals need to take in. So you can't have a long period of time without both being present. And seventh, the old earth implies that there is death before Adam, but Romans 5:12 seems to imply that there was no death before man. And finally, the old earth view is really a capitulation to evolution or macroevolution. It's simply an accommodation to a long time scale that is needed to account for evolution. Now, of course, with regards to all of these points, as well as the points that are made in the progressive creationists, there is response debate that goes on. But these are at least a sampling of the major points that are made by both camps. And of course, because of the methodology of the fiat creationists, only a parallel can be made with regards to science that does not conflict with the interpretation of Scripture. Much of science in this particular view has to be rejected, and it's rejected on the grounds that they believe it is flawed or has a naturalistic evolutionary presupposition that is in opposition to that which is revealed in Scripture. So the understanding here is that an interpretation of Scripture must be made first, and then science must flow out of that interpretation. And when that's done, it looks something like this. Of course, the scientific evidence for a young earth, again, since Scripture teaches a young creation, all scientific evidence for an old earth or universe must fall into one of these three categories. One, it may be scientifically flawed, again, because of evolutionary presupposition or a naturalistic understanding. Second, it could be misinterpreted, and this, of course, can be related to the naturalistic worldview that it comes from as well, meaning the science could be good behind it, it just has a flawed interpretation. And then third, it could be explainable as a concomitant to the worldwide deluge or flood that is in the Genesis creation account. This, for example, is used to explain the geological strata, which geologists understand over eons of time, but could have been formed quickly because of the hydraulic pressure that's created by a worldwide flood. Besides progressive creationism, fiat creationism, which are probably the major views among theologians concerning a reconciliation of the Genesis creation account and science, there are other views, and there are important points that some of the other views make that are worth noting. We will not spend as much time on each view as we did the major views, but as we'll see, there are some insights to gain from looking at some of these views. We'll begin with the localized Eden-only view. This one actually dates back to Jewish medieval commentators. It was also picked up by John Lightfoot in 1642, and was revived in the mid-1800s as well. And today it's perhaps most prominently held by John Salehammer, who is a very well-known evangelical Old Testament scholar who is an expert on the Pentateuch. He wrote a book, Genesis Unbounded, in 1995. And in that book, he argues that Genesis 1:1, where it says the beginning, is to be understood as a period or a duration in time. It is the duration in which the heavens and the earth, which is a Hebrew idiom for the entire universe, is created. And after the entire universe is created, God turns his attention to a specific geographic location and prepares the land, or Eretz, which he takes as being the promised land, which is equivalent to the Garden of Eden, for human dwelling, and he does this in 6 literal consecutive days. The textual and historical evidence that he gives for this can be summarized as follows. First, the beginning in Hebrew is frequently used for a duration or a period of time. Job 8:7 is used to support this, as well as Genesis 10:10. Eretz, he says, is a much better translation if it's land than in many modern translations where it actually is translated earth. The modern scientific reader understands earth to be the spherical globe, but a Hebrew would understand it to be just land. And this, he says, is a better translation of the word in Genesis. And land, of course, equals the promised land. This is a central theme of the Pentateuch because of the Sinai covenant. Land is understood as a gift, and there are later biblical references that seem to suggest that this is, of course, the promised land, Jeremiah 27, 5-6. Tohu and wobu, he says, should not be translated formless and void, but instead a much better translation is uninhabitable and wilderness. This same term is used in Deuteronomy 32:10 for the Israelites who wander 40 years in the wilderness. And the land, of course, is the same location as the Garden of Eden. Now, there are only 2 rivers that we know with certainty, and that is the Euphrates and Tigris River. Gihon is in Egypt, since the land of Cush is in Egypt, according to Genesis 10:6. And this is probably identical to the River of Egypt. Pishon is completely unknown. And the land that is promised to Abraham is marked off by these same 2 rivers, Euphrates and the River of Egypt. And if we were to actually draw this out on a modern map today, it would look something like this, and this is very close to what is given us in Genesis 15:18, which is the covenant made with Abraham. To your descendants I have given the land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. So the promised land that is spoken about here would approximate something like this. Now, some have pointed out, with regards to this localized creation view, that there are advantages and there are some disadvantages to note. Some advantages. First, the special attention given to the context within the Pentateuch of the account and its literary framework. Many of the observations that Dr. Salhammer makes are very good observations with regards to the literary framework and structure of the account. And also, it's worth pointing out that he removes most conflicts with modern science. Modern science's understanding of creation can be moved to Genesis 1:1, where the text only says that he created the heavens and the earth. And science can have a short period of time there, or they can have a long period of time, whatever it is that they come to with regards to a study of the earth and the universe. In other words, this view does not dictate an old earth interpretation or a young earth interpretation, or an old universe or a young universe. Science can have whatever it comes to interpreting those areas, and neither would be in conflict with the biblical text. However, some have pointed out some disadvantages with regards to this particular view. It may confuse what is only a literary theme with a literal account of all creation. In other words, this view may push the literary theme too much to overcrowd what really is a literal account of all creation. Also, some have noted that it may push the use of some Hebrew terms in non-standard ways, such as beginning being used for a long duration or period of time. And also, we should point out that if this view does hold, it does not provide any biblical objection to macroevolution of animals, or to put it another way, it may allow for a theistic evolutionary understanding of animals, of course excluding those that are made for or in the promised land, and also human beings. Because again, the account doesn't say anything about what God creates in Genesis 1:1. The gap theory, which is also called catastrophism, dates well back into the mid-1600s. In fact, this view stood as a view for 300 plus years, but today has completely fallen by the wayside, in which virtually no one accepts or holds this particular view today. This view attempts to harmonize Genesis and geology by granting a vast period of time between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Some holding this view in the past have argued for a pre-Adamite race, that is, humans that were created before Adam, that dinosaurs would fall into this time period of billions and millions of years, and it is also the time period in which Lucifer's fall took place in God's judgment upon him. And because of God's judgment upon him, this caused the earth to have to go through a recreation period, and this recreation period was done in 24-hour days. So this view combines long geological periods, eons, and also holds to the 24-hour creation day understanding of Genesis. But in the 1940s, Hebrew scholars began to come to an understanding of the Hebrew text that clearly did not allow a gap to exist between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. A series of written debates were done in a theological journal by P.W. Keyword and F.F. Bruce in 1946, in which F.F. Bruce showed pretty conclusively that such an interpretation as the gap theory was not allowable by Hebrew grammar alone. Oswald T. Allis also definitively argued against this view in his book God Spoke by Moses in 1951. And by 1950, a survey had been done of 30 top Hebrew scholars in reference to the gap theory, and all of them who said there was no exegetical support for the gap theory. Without going into the details with regards to the Hebrew argument and reasoning, in short, you cannot take the term was and turn it into became. And as Weston Fields said in 1977, a man cannot exempt himself from all recognized Hebrew grammar. But I think there is a lesson to be learned with regards to the gap theory, and that is this: even though a theory can stand for some 300 plus years, some theories can eventually be eliminated. The revelatory day view was suggested by a gap theorist and was picked up by such well-known theologians as A.H. Strong, who supported it in his Systematic Theology in 1907, and probably the staunchest defender of it was a converted progressive creationist, Bernard Rahm. He defended it in his very influential book, The Christian View of Science and Scripture, in 1954. This view points out that Genesis is theological in nature, and the unknown past must be revealed pictorially, just as the unknown future is. And so, either Adam or Moses was given the revelation of creation over a period of 6 days. This view historically can allow for some overlapping with geology or some concordance with modern science, but it's also pointed out by some that the days of revelation may be topical or logical rather than chronological. So the view in and of itself does not take a stance with regards to what science says about the universe and the earth. The relativistic time view says that the days of Genesis can be both 24 hours from a human standpoint and, of course, eons from the standpoint of God. This view incorporates Albert Einstein's special theory of relativity in 1905 and his general theory of relativity in 1916 to suggest the possibility that this could explain the apparent time difference between scripture and science. Gerald L. Schroeder, who's a nuclear physicist, has defended this view in various books, including Genesis and the Big Bang that came out in 1990. He limits his approach to ancient Jewish commentaries on the Pentateuch and the work of modern scientific discoveries since the time of Einstein. And he says, quote, "A thousand years in your eyes is a day that passes," Psalm 94. "Has time seeming to pass at different rates for different participants in an event." Einstein demonstrated that when a single event is viewed from two frames of reference, a thousand or even a billion years in one can indeed pass for days in the other. The alternative day-age view, some progressive creationists have suggested this as an understanding. Robert Newman did this in 1977, but most recently, John Lennox, in his book 7 Days That Divide the World, published in 2011, argued for it as a combinational approach of taking elements from the 24-hour view and the day-age view, and also some aspects of the framework view. When one does this, you can have days 1 through 6 be 24 hours. But in between the days, you can have your long period or eons of time. The seventh day, however, is understood in the progressive sense of a long period of time. Lennox says, quote, "The sequence of six creation days are days of normal length, with evenings and mornings, as the text says, in which God acted to create something new, but the days that might well have been separated by long periods of time." The literary framework view has its roots in the revelatory view, and likely was first suggested in 1924 by some Dutch scholars, one being N.H. Ritterbos, but most recently has been defended by the late Meredith G. Klein, who wrote in the book The Genesis Debate with Henry Blotcher. This view sees two literary triads evident in the text, as paralleled here. And Klein says, his creative work in a week of days is not to be taken literally. Instead, it functions as a literary structure in which the creative works of God have been narrated in a topical order. Moses gives us a snapshot of divine creative activity. Refer to actual historical events that actually occurred. They are narrated in a non-sequential order. And many Old Testament scholars acknowledge the intentional parallelism of this framework view, suggesting these two triads. Now, of course, this view, while seeing some concordance between the text and what happens in modern science, can, of course, leave the question of the age of the universe and Earth open. The view itself does not necessitate it being old or billions of years. The ideal time, or also referred to as the apparent age, dates back at least to 1857, where Philip Henry Gose attempts to untie the geological knot. He holds that when creation happens, it divides two times, real and ideal, such that when a tree in the Garden of Eden would appear to be 50 years old, this is referred to as ideal time, as opposed to it just being created in real time. And the Bible, of course, would give us a description of real time with respect to the universe, as opposed to its... And the Bible, of course, describes real time in the universe 6 to 10,000 years, as opposed to the ideal time of millions of billions of years. The final view is the religious myth view, which is not an option for evangelicals. Langdon Gilkey and Howard J. Van Til have all written in support of this view, which is the theistic evolution view. If you remember when we went over the methodology, this is where there is no concordance or agreement between the biblical text and modern science. This simply sees the creation account as a religious myth with no historical or scientific overlap whatsoever. This view, of course, in order to do this, must deny the historical grammatical method as well as the inerrancy of Scripture, and hence it is not a viable option for evangelicals. What are the evangelical options? Well, if we eliminate views that simply have been shown to be false, such as the gap theory, and we eliminate the myth-only view because it does not hold to our evangelical convictions, then we are left with regards to these options or family of views. The old earth would be progressive or the day-age view, the localized Eden-only view, revelatory day, relativistic time, alternative day-age, and literary framework. And of course, asterisk the views that do not necessitate an old age for the universe or earth. Some of them do entail it and some of them do not. And also you have the family of young earth options, which would be fiat creationism, as well as the apparent age or ideal time view. And whatever view from this list or whatever view might be forthcoming with regards to an interpretation of Genesis 1 and 2 and its reconciliation with modern science, Dr. Geiser provides some insightful points in an outline he does for the book Hermeneutics, Inerrancy, and the Bible, in which there is an exchange of articles between Old Earth creationists and Young Earth creationists. And he says this, that the Bible does not say how old the earth or the universe is. In order to get an age for that, you must do interpretation and or make inferences from what's going on in science. Second, the age of the world is not a test for orthodoxy. Since the Bible does not say directly how old the earth or the universe is, someone's view on that cannot be used to determine whether they're evangelical or not evangelical. And whatever view is accepted must preserve these three things. First, the historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture. Since this is the correct approach to the scriptural text, whatever view is adopted or forthcoming must make that as its basis for understanding the text and arriving at an interpretation. Second, it must hold to the historicity and the context of Genesis 1 through 2, because as we've seen, there are many doctrines that are tied to the creation account, the special creation of Adam and Eve, the fall, the redemption of humans, are all at stake if we lose the historicity in the context of Genesis 1 through 2. And finally, whatever view is adopted cannot compromise the inerrancy or infallibility of the scriptural text.